Now you may wonder why I have a Canadian flag there. That's right. It's our 150th birthday as Canada. And as I was thinking of what I should do, what I should take, I had in mind one particular thing, and I just didn't feel quite comfortable with it. Lord seemed to be directing me in a different way, and so I'm sorry, Laura, but I decided to deal with what we dealt with at Agape this summer. All right, so she's got a head start on it because she was there a couple of weeks. She knows all about it. So I really owe this to Brian Cretney because he set up the syllabus for the summer. And we're going to look at a few things related to that. And I see it, and to me it's really exciting how he came up with this and what was the result of it. At Agape Valley Bible Camp, it means, by the way, fortunately, the plowing match was canceled on Wednesday, so I went home Tuesday night and I spent Wednesday getting this ready. So I'm going to have to probably read most of my notes, but anyway, you'll have to forgive me for that. But I think you'll enjoy this because it really is intriguing. At Agape Valley Bible Camp this summer, because it was the 150th birthday, we looked at five amazing inventions by Canadians. We then looked at how they have been illustrated through Scripture. And finally, we will look at the illuminations that should be seen in our lives. Obviously, we'll shorten it down quite a bit because what we want to do is try and cover three of them today, this morning, and the other two this evening. So that's sort of the introduction as to what we're going to do. A little different approach, but we hope that you will enjoy it and that will be a blessing to you. First of all, we want to look at the first invention. The first invention that we talked about at camp, and we're going to talk to about here, happened back in 1959. A fellow by the name of Jacques Plante. Some of you will probably remember that name. He was a goaltender for the Montreal Canadiens. And as an all-star goalie, he had helped his team with four consecutive Stanley Cups, but not without a lot of facial injuries. He had had 200 stitches to his face, a broken nose four times, and he had suffered a fractured cheekbone and a fractured jawbone. He decided it was time to protect his face. Wonder why. So he made a flimsy protective mask, which he wore, but only during practices. One day, there was a fellow, Bill Birchmore, a fiberglass salesman, who was watching the practice and thought the mask was a pretty good idea. He decided to improve upon it by making a mask for Plante out of fiberglass, which Plante wore, but only during practices. Then, in a game on November the 1st, 1959, Plante jabbed a player on the opposite team. His name was Bathgate. Later in the game, Bathgate decided he was going to get revenge. And he shot the puck at Plante's unprotected face, hitting him just under the eye. Well, Plante headed to the change room. He held up the game for 20 minutes because there were no backup goalies, so they couldn't put somebody else in. He went to get his fiberglass mask, but his coach resisted the idea, thinking that Plante wouldn't be able to see the puck. Plunt refused to go out onto the ice again without it until the coach finally gave in and let him use it. So Plunt reappeared on the ice with this protective mask, which we now call the goalie mask. So that's how the goalie mask came in. So we credit Plunt for inventing the goalie mask. Changed the whole face of hockey, right? What's the illustration for this? Well, let's turn, shall we, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to start reading at verse 1 and read the first three verses. Luke 12 and 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, inasmuch that they trod one upon another, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. In this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds his disciples that the Pharisees wore a religious mask. So there's the connection. They wore a religious mask. And many people today do the same thing. These Pharisees would pray in such a way as to attract attention to themselves. In their prayers, they would pray very, very loudly, and they would brag in their prayers about how good they were in following the laws. Of course, they thought these were God's laws, but they had added a lot of do's and don'ts to them. So really, the laws that they were following became man's laws. And, you know, there are different individuals who do the same thing today. But many are wearing a mask. They think they're dumb, or they're pretending to be something that they really aren't. But the Lord Jesus Christ in our passage calls this hypocrisy. In other words, they're wearing a mask. They're pretending to be something that they're not. We discover that Jesus can see right through any mask that we wear because he sees our hearts and he knows what we are truly like. Because of his amazing holiness, he hates this hypocrisy and the sin connected with it. Well, the illumination. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn a number of things, and I've got three things down here that we can learn. First of all, we cannot hide anything from God. Wearing any kind of a mask does not help us. God sees everything, no matter where or what we do or say. Nothing is hidden from them. We find that in verse 2. There is nothing covered as far as God is concerned. And so we find in Psalm 19 and 6, it says, his going forth is from the ends of the earth, heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Luke 8:17 says, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Remember story in Joshua. chapter 7. We see there where in the chapter before, Israel had gone in and captured Jericho. But there were some rules and stipulations that God put on that. He said they were not to capture, they were not to take anything out of that city because it was to be all God's. But the next day they headed off to Ai, and they were defeated, soundly defeated. So they came back and they started to cry unto God, and chapter 7 talks about that. And they were crying to God and saying, what's the matter? What has happened here? You were supposed to be with us. Well, verse 10 says, the Lord said to Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also. Can't even read my typing here. And they have put it even among their own stuff. God said, listen, why are you crying to me? You've disobeyed me. That's why you've lost. God saw what had happened. And later on, we get in that chapter how God directed them to the actual individual who had done it. And in verse 20 it says, or verse 19, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Joshua didn't know it, but God did. Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua, I said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw some among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. God saw what he had hid. God saw it. We cannot hide anything from God. And so that's the first lesson we learn. The second lesson we learn is that every one of us are sinners, and we cannot stand in front or before, in the presence of a holy God. Romans 3:12 says, they're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And of course, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us are sinners. We try to pretend we're not, but we have to realize that we are. And then we discover that we must be punished for our sin, because Achan lost his life and his whole family that day. Romans 6:23, first part of that says, the wages of sin is death. And so when we think of this first invention, really, we see it as an amazing invention. But you know what? God's holiness is much more amazing. And we discover that we are sinners. So that's the first invention that we look at. Invention number two. The second invention, amazing invention, was invented by an individual in Winnipeg, Manitoba, who started making these in his kitchen in 1950. His name was Henry Wisselink. And he sold them to big factories and to hospitals. His business grew rapidly to the point that he had to move into a big factory himself. Before he invented these, garbage day was a noisy day. As the metal cans, garbage cans, were banged against the garbage trucks and then tossed back onto the ground, there was a lot of noise. We all know what that's like, right? And so what did he invent? Yes, he invented the garbage bag. Great invention, right? Of course, the garbage bag and the garbage cans were a great source of germs and contamination and the odor. But the bag kind of held it together so that it didn't get around quite as much, right? Later, he sold the business to another Canadian, Larry Hansen, who was from Lindsay, Ontario. And he started to make garbage bags for the home. And he sold these garbage bags to an Australian company who sold them in the 1960s under their company name. Guess what? Glad Garbage Bags. That was the name of the company, was Glad. Well, what's the illustration? Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Time won't allow us to read the whole story, but we'll start it, and I'm sure that we will remember what it is. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, it's interesting as you study this. Later on, there was another incident where there was a woman did the same thing, Mary. But this is a different person. Okay? So there was really two instances where this happened. Now, we just stopped the reading there. We won't read the rest because of time. But in this passage, we find a woman known for her sinful lifestyle. In other words, sin reminds us of this garbage. She's carrying a bag of garbage around with her. We notice from the first invention that we're all sinners. We all have garbage in our lives. This woman, though, came to the Lord Jesus Christ with her garbage or her sin. Interesting to notice the last three verses in our text. Notice what it says, verse 48. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now, it's interesting when we look at this, we remember the first invention, the fact that we can't hide anything. We discover, if we look at the story, that the Pharisee thought in his mind, you know, if this Jesus were a prophet, he would know this was a sinner. Well, Jesus knew what he was thinking. We can't even hide our thoughts from him. And so, because of that, he gave an illustration. Who would love more, Someone who's forgiven is forgiven a little, or someone who's forgiven much? And of course, Pharisee answered correctly and said, the one, I guess, that was forgiven much. And so then he goes and talks about this woman, how she's been forgiven much. She was known as a sinner in the area because of her lifestyle, but God forgave him, and that's what we read here. And again, we see even in the last three verses, people started to kind of think, well, what's going on? Who is this person that can forgive sin? God knew what they were thinking. We can't hide anything from him. And so we discover that he comes in with these verses here. And verse 50 says, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. So what's the illustrations then? What do we learn from this? Well, first of all, we learn that God is willing to forgive any one of us, even the worst of us. Some people say, well, he can't forgive me because I've been such a sinner. They finally realize the Lord has convicted them that they are a sinner. Well, God can't forgive me because I'm such a sinner. Well, the thing is, 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then the Apostle Paul adds, of whom I am chief. In other words, he's saying, I was the worst sinner. Why? Because he was about murdering Christians. And so he felt he was the worst. Now, if God can save him, then he can save any one of us. And we're thankful for that. So God is willing to forgive any one of us. Well, secondly, we discover that God's forgiveness comes by faith. We saw that in verse 50. And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we discover that our faith comes, or our forgiveness comes through faith, by simply believing what Christ says and the fact that he died for me. He died for you. And by accepting that, we can have our sin forgiven. And then thirdly, we find that we cannot work for it, but it's a gift, and it's a free gift. We don't pay for it. We can't work for it. If we work for it, it's not a gift. If we pay for it, it's not a gift. It's something we buy. And so it's a free gift. Romans 6:23, we quoted the first part of that, for the wages of sin is death, goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as you know, many of you know, we were working at the plowing match for the week, except for the one day that I prepared this. But as I'm talking and giving the story of the beads, I use this illustration. At Christmas, you get a gift. Most of us get a gift. It's under the tree. Got your name on it. When does that gift become yours? Is it yours when it's under the tree? No, it's set aside for you. But it's not yours until you take it. And you take it by saying, God, I know I'm a sinner. I deserve what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the death I deserved. But he died in my place. You've accepted that. We know that because you raised him from the dead. And now I accept it. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And that's how we receive that gift of eternal life. I trust each one here has received that gift. And so we discover in the first case that God's holiness is amazing. Here we find that God's forgiveness is amazing, much more amazing even than the garbage bag. Well, the third one. This amazing Canadian invention, it's actually had three different names. In 1937, when it was introduced, or when it was invented by Donald Lewis Hings, it was actually called a pack set. It was a two-man device, a communication device, where one man would wear the pack or case on his back with the receiver in it, and while the second man would talk on the handset. I've actually seen some where the individual is actually, one individual has worn it a little later on, where they wore it on the front and then they talked on the handset. So from that point of view, just one person, but this is how it initially started. By 1940, they had developed it so that one man could carry it into the trenches in the war. And so that the soldier could talk to his commanding officer and know what his commander wanted him to do. It was like having his commanding officer right by his side. And this is when they started calling it the walkie-talkie. Actually, Donald received a special medal for his invention. But typical of the Canadian government, it took them 64 years in order to do that. That was only 3 years before he died. Well, what's the illustration? Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. The walkie-talkie. Luke 24 and 13. And behold, two of them, that's two of the disciples, went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about three score furlongs. And they walked together, or they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? And he answered to them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things are done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he, that is Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them. And their eyes were opened. And they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and they that were with them, saying, The Lord has risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Cleopas and his friend were walking home. It was about 7 miles or 11 kilometers, this trip. They were discouraged. They were downhearted. Jesus, whom they had thought was the Messiah, had been put to death 3 days earlier. And now it was reported that his body was missing. Not only that, but some were reporting that he had risen. As they walked and talked, someone else came along and walked with them. Then he took over the conversation and told them about how the scriptures, our Old Testament at that time, forecast that the Messiah was to come, be falsely accused, be crucified, and then rise the third day. When they arrived home and invited the stranger in at supper time, he broke bread with them, and they recognized that this was none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were so excited that they went all the way back to Jerusalem and told the rest of the disciples that Jesus really was alive. Well, what's the illustration, or the illumination? What do we learn from this? Well, the first thing we learn is that Jesus did rise from the grave. He is alive. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that, doesn't it? Paul brings that to the point. He says in verse 3, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas. We just read about that. Then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some have fallen asleep. And so what's Paul saying? He's saying he's alive. We know that. And there were at least 500 that saw him at one time. If you don't believe me, go and ask them. Most of them are still alive. It's interesting in verse 17 of that chapter, it says, If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. If Christ isn't alive, we're in trouble. Right? But, verse 20 says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is alive. We can have confidence in that. That's what drove the disciples in the early going, right? That's what caused Christianity to grow. Christ is alive. We can count on that. And that's the first thing that we learn from this. The second thing that we learn is that God wants to walk and talk with us as we go through this life. There's our walkie-talkie. He wants to walk with us, and he wants to talk with us. Hebrews 13 and 5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." We can have confidence that not only is he alive, but he wants to be right with us, talking to us all the way. Are we listening? Are we allowing him to walk with us as he goes? And then the third thing we learn is that as we learn about him and we enjoy him and his presence, we will be anxious to share him with others. What happened to these disciples, these two? They ran all the way. I'm sure they ran. They were so excited. I mean, they were just energized, right? And they went all the way back to Jerusalem, 11 kilometers, to tell the disciples, he's alive. He's alive. Are we anxious to do that? To tell others? Christ is alive, and as a result, he can forgive us? Wow. What a story. And the thing is, it's true. Well, we noticed in the first invention, the amazing thing about God is that he's holy. Pure. Second thing we noticed is that God's forgiveness to us is amazing. And here we find out that God's friendship is amazing. He wants to be there for us. He wants to walk and talk with us. What a friend we have in Jesus. We sing that, don't we? What a friend he is, because he wants to be there. So that's three of the inventions that we talked about. I have to say, I really appreciate Brian and what he does and how he thinks. He thinks outside the box. And to me, these things were terrific. And I just felt, I really can't tell them, share them with you next year. Won't be our birthday, right? But I thought, nah, we're going to share them with you today. So that's three out of the five. Tonight, we'll cover the other two, hopefully. Let's pray. Father, we realize that you have helped individuals in Canada develop some amazing things. And yet, as we look at them, we see that you are far more amazing. We thank you that you are one who, as a holy God, you know all about us. There's nothing that we can hide from you. But even so, even though you are holy, you are a God who has provided a way that we can have your amazing forgiveness. We trust that each one here has taken that gift. And then we have seen how you want to be that amazing friend, walking and talking with us along the way. You want to be present with us, and you've promised to be present with us all the way. And we do pray that we might just enjoy that friendship and talk and walk with you. And so we do ask that you would just bless us and encourage us and help us as we see these things and appreciate who you are and what you've done. We ask it in our Savior's name and for his glory. Amen.